if you're visiting, normally what we do is we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We go through a book at a time. We finish the book of Jeremiah on Sunday nights. We're in Revelation. We've made it through chapter 5, but we're not going there this morning. I'm still toying with the idea of moving Revelation to Sunday nights and doing something else on Sunday morning. I haven't decided. But this morning I wanted to look at something that I had intended to look at right around Christmas time, and it's still been on my mind. It hasn't gone away, and we got snowed out. You remember, like 2 weeks in a row, iced out, burned out. I mean, everything happened. So we're going to look at that this morning. If you would turn, we're going to be in two places, the first of which is in Luke chapter 1. This is not a Christmas message per se. But Luke chapter 1. I wanted to look at Mary a little bit. Mary is like one of the most controversial figures in the church, because one side of the church, I think, has done her a disservice by overemphasizing her role, and the other side, as a reaction to that, has done a disservice by minimizing her role. But there are a few things that I think are worthy to look at. So if you're in Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up around verse 26. Now, what's happened up until this point is Zechariah, Elizabeth, old man, old woman, are told they're going to have a child. He was a priest. It was his turn in the temple. No child, and they're told they're going to end up having a child who ends up being John the Baptist. Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and tells him that. And Zacharias doesn't believe him. So that story has happened. That part has happened. And then we come to verse 26, and it says, in the sixth month, now that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so she's 6 months along, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was about 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It wasn't a real nice town. You know, we're so far removed. We're 2,000 years removed from all of these things happening. And we hear, like, Nazareth. We think, like, I start hearing that, I think, Christmas. I think the little manger scene that was on my coffee table, you know, with the angel stuck to the front and the guy with the lamb on his back and the wind-up little toy that would play music and, you know, I play with them as a kid. I mean, that's what comes to my mind. You think Nazareth, and you think, oh, it's, you know, silent night, holy night, all this. That's not really where they live. Nazareth was not a great place. It was probably about 10,000 people, a little bigger than Lincoln. But it was, there was corruption. It was almost kind of a sailor town in some ways, military town. The religious Jews, really, if you were from Nazareth, they kind of looked down at you almost as being unclean anyways, because it was such a, there were so many Gentiles in that area, they just kind of looked at any Jews that lived there as being defiled. It was not a great place. It's evidenced by the fact of John chapter 1, when Nathanael is told, hey, I found the Messiah, really, where is he? He's from Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's like, I don't even know. When I lived in New Jersey, the equivalent would be Camden, you know. Well, no, actually, Newark, pretty much all of New Jersey, any of those towns. But I'm trying to think in Maine, you know, what's the bad neighborhood? I mean, not Chester. I mean, I like to tease Chester, but Lewiston. Lewiston, that's right. He's from Lewiston. Can anything good come out of Lewiston? Wow, that just came out so fast. Lewiston is like the armpit of Maine. That's great. Well, that's the idea with Nazareth. So that's where she grew up. It says, Gabriel comes from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in their culture, there were three stages to being married. There was engaged, there was espoused, and then there was married. We don't have that concept in our culture. In that culture, marriages were arranged. You know, unlike today, where parents realize how wise teenagers are and able to make good decisions, back then they didn't really trust them. So you could be engaged at two. You know, I could be living next door to you. We have I have a daughter, you have a son, we kind of like each other. So when they're two, wouldn't it be cute if they got married? Let's get them engaged. So you could grow up your whole life living next to your engaged future spouse, which could be good, could be bad. You know, you don't know. Maybe they're going to be Frankenstein by the time. Who knows? I mean, but you can be engaged for a long time. The espousal period happens almost kind of like our engagement. And when that would happen, they actually made some commitment to each other at that point. They're not married. They still haven't come together physically. But for them to break that agreement that they make at espousal would really require a divorce. So what we're at here is we've got Mary, young, probably 14, 15 years old, espoused. She's made the marriage agreement with Joseph, but they haven't had the ceremony yet. That still has to come. They're not, you know, physically together. And that's when Gabriel shows up. Now, you know, culture has changed a lot. Women weren't going to college in Mary's day. They really weren't entering the workforce, by and large, in Mary's day. They were going to be, they hoped, a wife and a mom. That was their goal. And she's on the track, you know. Joseph's a good guy. And so she's approaching her wedding. If you've ever been through that period when a woman is engaged and she's starting to plan her wedding and she's thinking about Mr. Right and her Prince Charming and the dress and the flowers and the, you know, I haven't been so much recently, but I was doing the picture taking thing there for a while and I was taking a lot of photos, and every once in a while someone would ask me if I did weddings. No. In fact, I don't even like to officiate weddings. To be honest with you, I'd almost rather do a funeral than a wedding. Because you're not going to wreck anybody's day at a funeral. I mean, they're already having a bad day. But a wedding, I mean, that's supposed to be your perfect day, right? And a photographer, she has so many ideas and she wants the book made. And if you miss any moment, I mean, you really need a team of three or four photographers to do the wedding, right? That's too much pressure. I couldn't do that. But she's planning that day. This is the dream of her lifetime. When everything will come together and she'll finally be with him and you know, he's happy as anything because he's in Nazareth and he's got a good girl. I mean, it's stressed to us over and over again that she's never been with a man, that she is a virgin, she saved herself, that they're going to be married, this is going to be perfect, it's going to be what they always dreamed. And it's at that moment that the angel comes to her in verse 28 and says, "Hail, you are highly favored, and the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled. Not necessarily at seeing an angel. I would be relatively troubled at seeing an angel. Most people usually are really freaking out. And there is a level of fear here. But it tells us that she's troubled at his saying. When Gabriel shows up and said, "You are highly favored, the Lord is with you," she's saying, how does that work out, really? I'm highly favored. What do you mean I'm highly favored? I live in Nazareth. Highly favored, it's like highly favored Lewiston, you know? Highly favored Kossuth, whatever. We know they're poor. We're going to see, or we're not going to see, but I'll tell you. In Luke chapter 2, after Jesus is born, they take him to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised, and at the same time, they're supposed to make an offering. And what they were supposed to do, the law said, is you offer a lamb. You're supposed to bring a lamb for your firstborn child as an offering to God to, you know, kind of dedicate him to God. But there was a provision in the law that if you were too poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you could do a couple turtle doves or a couple pigeons. And we're told that's what they do. So we know Joseph and Mary do not have a bunch of cash. They are poor. So she's like, "I'm from the armpit of the area, and I'm poor. Highly favored? How does that work out, really?" And she was troubled at that saying. Now, One thing I would say to you, and we'll look at it as we go through here, being highly favored by God is an awesome thing. That's a really cool thing. But it's not, because we have this tendency to think, especially if you watch the wrong television stations, I'm a king's kid. You know, I am the head and not the tail. I am highly favored. I got favor, you know, which means I'm going to be blessed and I'm going to have riches pressed down, shaken together, pouring into my pocket. Biblically, not so much, really. Highly favored in God's eyes does not always mean, in fact, usually does mean your task or your calling or your life here on this planet is not easy because of that. Think of the people down through the scriptures who you would look at as being highly favored. Guys like Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, thrown into prison, accused of, you know, attempted rape, all of this stuff. Highly favored. Now, did awesome things, but wasn't easy. Job, when God's bragging on him and saying, man, there's nobody like him. He is perfect in all his ways. Now pound the snot out of him, Satan, so we can prove a point. I mean, that's his highly favored. Mary's highly favored. We'll see what it's going to mean. She's kind of confused about it. And the angel says to her, fear not. You found favor with God. It's interesting to me that she doesn't really see it on her end. And she's a godly girl. I mean, let's be honest. She's chosen at 14 years old as being the one that is going to be the mother of the Savior. 14. How many 14-year-olds do you know? I have one that's about to be a 14-year-old very shortly. I've been to her basketball games. I've seen her classmates. Not so much, really. You know, I mean, mine I could see, but everybody else's, no way. And the angel says to her, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he'll call his name Jesus. No baby name book for you. You're not going to have that fight. You don't have to struggle over, is it going to be a boy or a girl? There's none of that. You know it's going to be a boy. And here's what you're going to name him. Jesus, it's the Greek form of Joshua, Yehoshua, the Lord of salvation is what his name is, and that's why he's named that. Now, this is good. You know, verse 32, he shall be great. Is there ever been a more influential man in history? Ever? Can you think of anybody who, I mean, there's been some that have been influential that have made significant changes over time. I mean, Muhammad's made, you know, a big difference in the world. Hitler made a big difference in the world. Gandhi made a big difference in the world. Well, a lot of people who have made a big difference in the world. But there's only one that we've actually split time over. BC, AD. BC stands for before Christ. AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. I mean, time is measured. And I know they say, no, it's CE and BCE. It's current era and before current era because we don't want to say Christ. Okay, well, what delineates the current era from the previous era? When Jesus was born. Okay, so, you know, whatever, call it what you want. He changed history. I mean, there is no greater honor. Every Jewish woman would hope that her son would be the Messiah. And she's told, you are the one. He'll be called Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, there were prophecies. I mean, I'm sure she was familiar with Isaiah chapter 7, where it says, the Lord therefore will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So she's understanding all of a sudden, this is me. But she doesn't figure out how it's going to work. Now, this is different than Zechariah. Zechariah, when he sees Gabriel, and Gabriel says, you're going to have a child, and he's going to be this, and Zechariah is an old man, and he basically says to the angel, you got to give me a sign. I'm not buying it. And Gabriel, you can almost read it in his voice, says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. That's just stupid. Shut up. You're not going to, that's so numb that you would say, I'm paraphrasing a bit. But what the angel says to him is, you're not going to speak another word until he's born. That's the most stupid thing you could say. I'm going to stop you from saying anything dumber. Just shut up, all right? I'm coming to lie to you. I'm an angel, for crying out loud. How many angels have you had come to you and lie? Mary's not saying, I want a sign. I don't believe you. What she's saying, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She says, that's a problem. I'm not married. I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? I'm pretty sure I know enough about, we haven't had health class here in my school, but homeschooled as she was, but I'm pretty sure takes two. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also, that holy thing which you shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And just to kind of enforce to her that God can do most anything, behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she's also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And this is the thing that shows Mary was the right one to choose for all of this. Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Okay, I'll do it. Whatever you say. If that's the Lord's will for me, I'm good with it. I don't think usually we really understand what that sentence entailed. Let it be unto me according to thy word. I am imagining she probably didn't really go through everything in her mind that it was going to entail to say at that moment, God, not my will, but yours be done. That's basically what she says. When we get over to Matthew chapter 1, it says this. Because, see, he tells her, you're going to have a child. Now, I don't know what your relationship is with your wife or your husband or your fiancé. I do know this. At any time in my relationship with my wife, if I had an angel show up and tell me something that earth-shattering, we'd be talking about it shortly thereafter, right? We would discuss this thing. She has to go and talk to her fiancé and say, an angel showed up and told me that I'm going to have a baby and it's going to be the Messiah. Sure, Mary. Sure. Whatever you say. Okay. Don't know how that's going to happen. Me neither. But he said God was going to take, it's going to be Immaculate Conception here. But that's what he said. Okay, Mary. When you get to Matthew chapter 1, it says this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. I'm assuming that she went home and told him. I don't know that it happened. Was there some big event? You're going to be pregnant. I don't know. You know, I've seen enough movies and they try to portray some sort of shiny event thing when this happens. Who knows? But she obviously must have told him about it. I'm sure he didn't believe her. But then, shortly thereafter, she starts showing. I mean, she's found to be with child all of a sudden. And you know what he's thinking. He's thinking, I thought I had a real keeper here, you know. And this girl is out catting around, and she comes up with some stupid, stupid excuse about an angel saying God's going to get her pregnant out of, yeah. I mean, really. Of course, it says, Joseph, being a just man and not to make her a public example, because that was against the law. She could have, according to the strict law, be put to death. But he wasn't going to do that. But he was minded to put her away privately. He's going to divorce her. He's going to have her divorced because he doesn't believe her. See, that whole dream thing of perfect marriage, he's my knight in shining armor, that's gone. Gone, gone, gone. Now, he's going to divorce her. You know they had an argument or two. Must have. It says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he's told by an angel he has to get a visitation to keep from divorcing her. But what kind of a strain does that put on the relationship? Because if you keep reading, all this will be done, so fulfill what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying the virgin will be with child and shall bring forth a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And it says, then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. So he marries her now, bump and all. a baby that's not his, growing inside of her. He marries her, and he knew her not till he had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. So they get married, but they don't have any relations. They have a wedding. It's certainly not the wedding that they had dreamed of. There's no big family celebration because there's no family on the planet that's buying that this is an immaculate conception, okay? The groom doesn't buy that it's an immaculate conception. The family is certainly not. So, and in that culture, huge shame, outcast. They get married. How weird is their relationship at this point? What do? Do you even want to touch her? Something going on with her and God? What kind of physical relationship do we have at all the way through? I don't know, but it's not what she wanted. It's not what she dreamed about, but it's part of saying, not my will, but yours be done. This is not how I thought it was going to be, but it is what it is. So they have this baby. Now, do notice there, it's from Matthew 1, verse 25. It says, he knew her not, and that's as in the biblical sense of knowing his wife, until. Didn't know her until she'd brought forth her firstborn. Doesn't say that they never had any relationship again. Later in the scripture, when people are hearing him and saying, don't we know him? Isn't he like the carpenter's kid? Aren't his brothers and sisters here right with us? He had half-brothers, same mother, different father, obviously. Joseph was the dad of them. And there are some who would say, no, that really means cousins. There's a word for cousin. If Bible wants to say cousin, like Elizabeth is her cousin. It's not a cousin. They were sisters. They were brothers. Notice it calls Jesus the firstborn son. He's the only begotten son of God, firstborn of Mary. She had kids later. They did come together. They had James and Jude and Josie's and then some sisters too. And they called his name Jesus. And then, you know, you get to Luke chapter 2, and they take him in to have him circumcised, and there's this old dude waiting there who was told in a vision he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah, and he comes up and has this sort of prophecy thing over him, and he says to Mary, behold, the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, in a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. Great. A sword, I'm going to be. And I think the sword, that division that happens, we see it throughout their whole life. You know, shortly thereafter, we only see these snatches of their life together. We see when he's 12, they go down, big family caravan, all the aunts, uncles, everybody goes up to Jerusalem for the Holy Feast. And then they all leave again, big caravan coming home, and they get a ways away, and they realized Jesus is not with us. We've lost the Messiah. I mean, I've been given one thing to do, raise the Messiah, the Savior for all Israel. You know, and you know how it is, big family trip, the men are with the men, the women are with the women, the kids are running around on everybody's feet. And then finally Mary goes to Joseph and says, where's Jesus? And Joseph says that thing that we can never say, I thought he was with you. No, it was your, he's a boy, he's your job, to, you know, and so then they've got to go back, and it says it takes them 3 days before they find him, 3 days, you know, and she's freaking out, and they finally find him in the temple, and he's talking to the religious leaders, he's asking them questions, and he's answering questions, and she shows up, and she says, son, don't you know your father and I have been looking for you everywhere, sorrowing, don't you know, do you have any idea what you've done to your father? And I mean, we say that when they get lost in the mall for 15 minutes. It's been 3 days. Do you have any idea? Your father and I have been worried sick. And he says, don't you know that I should be about my father's business? Joseph is not my father, mom. This is my father's house. But then he goes back and he's subject to him. But even then, it's being made very clear, your relationship with me is different than any other mother-son relationship. It's different. Joseph, great guy, not my dad. Not my dad. And that division in that abnormal birth and that abnormal family followed them their whole life. I mean, in John chapter 8, later on in their life, when Jesus is 30-ish years old, he's arguing with the religious leaders, they say to him, yeah, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. At least our mother and father were married. 30 years old, they're still bringing up the fact that his mom got pregnant out of wedlock. 30 years old, never gone away. She's carried that stigma. And in fact, I believe the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the scriptures, calls Jesus the illegitimate son of Mary. I mean, that was what they thought. Well, here's the other piece I wanted to look at, one other event. It's in John chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's the family wedding. It says, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, at this point, he hasn't done anything supernatural at all. There's been no miracles. I know there are some crazy stories of him as a child doing different things and not in the Bible. And, you know, it says very plainly this was his first miracle here. At this point, he's about 30 years old. Joseph is not around, probably dead at this point. Not sure why. In some ways, you know, you wonder, how did this all go down? Jesus stayed at home until he was 30 before he went out into his public ministry. Was he there taking care of his family, being the dad of the family until his brothers and sisters got old enough that they didn't need him anymore? Mary turns to him in the middle of this scene, expecting him to fix things, and normally that's the husband's role to have to fix things when they go wrong, right? At least it is in my house. This isn't working. The toilet's plugged. I didn't do it. Talk, you know. I have, you know, three daughters and a wife. They all went down to Florida over, and I was home for three plus weeks by myself. I don't think I went through a whole roll of toilet paper. When they're home, it's like, brr, brr, brr. I'm like, I don't know, they have paper in the room. What are they doing in there? And sometimes I'll come in and it's just like, oh my word, did you even touch the handle? Did anybody, has anyone flushed this in a week? It's just like, it flushes slow, right? And I guess they kind of, well, that's not going to work. Dad will fix that one. You know, it's dad's responsibility. When the toilet gets plugged, dad's responsibility. When the roof is leaking, it's dad's responsibility. We run out of oil, dad's responsibility. You know, the steps, dad's responsibility. It's always dad's responsibility to fix anything. Well, in this scene, there's a problem. It's not even their wedding, although it must be a family wedding because Mary is having some communications with the people who are running the thing. So most likely it's a family wedding. Now, if you've ever had a family wedding, you've had a wedding in your family, you've had a cousin or a sister or someone else get married, it's a big production, and there's all the stuff that goes into it. There's the, you know, the making of the table favors. Joel's was like some fish theme thing, right? Yours had like little goldfish on the, I mean, somebody spends hours making little things and gluing stuff together, and it just has to be perfect on the table and filling balloons. You know, all the males in the household will hyperventilate blowing up balloons one night, and the, you just, and everybody's talking, and you're remembering. You remember your wedding, Todd and Sandra, when the dry one that you had when your relative showed up with a keg in the parking lot anyways. And you remember, you know, your wedding, Steve, when your sister, one had just given birth and the other one was as big as a house. Or do you remember, you know, all the different things about different weddings? Oh, I remember my wedding when this happened, right? Oh, Mary, what happened at your wedding? Oh, that's right. You had to have your dress let out, didn't you, to get at your wedding because you were pregnant. Well, we won't really talk about that because that's not polite. So she's at a family wedding. It's been 30 years. They're still talking about it. The shame is still there. And she's had one story to tell. Yeah, but he's the child of God. Mary's 30 years old. He's still living at home. He's been working in the carpenter shop. I hate to tell you. Nah, whatever, Mary, but we know better, you know. So here they are at this marriage in Cana. You know, he's in the area of his home. And Jesus was called. I like this, okay? If you've been through planning a wedding, there is the invitation process. And it's a very complex process because, you know, you're paying so much per seat. So you want to invite people that you think are going to give you a good positive gift to expense ratio, right? I mean, you want to make sure the wealthy relatives are all invited. But then when you're planning it, you also know in every family there's some people that just can't be together, right? Aunt Susie and Aunt Jane, they don't like each other. So we can't have them at the same table. We have to plan the seating. We'll do a chart. We'll do tables. We'll make sure that these people aren't near each other and these people are over here and that. And we're doing all the figuring and all of that stuff. And the weird cousin, we're not going to invite him. Do I have to invite him? No, it's your wedding, dear. You don't. Good, because he's just such a freak. And he just makes everybody uncomfortable. And he's going to wear the wrong thing. He's going to say the wrong thing. Or he's, you know, going to be hyper-spiritual. Do I have to bring that hyper-spiritual aunt there that's just going to cause a scene? And, you know, we're going to sing the wedding song and she's going to get up with her tambourine. I mean, do I have to invite her? Do I have to? We're going to have a wedding. What about Jesus? Yeah, bring him. He's a blast. We love having him there. He's the most spiritual man who's ever walked the planet. They wanted him at the wedding because he wasn't a freak. He was supernaturally natural. Sometimes I think we can get so weird in our quest to be Christian spiritual people, we start talking like nobody on the planet ever talked. I mean, I look at, you know, and I understand different strokes for different folks, but there are some churches in the way they talk and say, and I'm thinking, what is that? Do you talk like that with your wife? Is that what you go, and I say, could you ring up my groceries? And I'm like, why? Do you talk like that at the bank? No, why do you put on that? What is that? Is that what it means to be spiritual or to be holier than thou and just be miserable? You ever see those people who are so spiritual that they're just miserable? They're so uptight and you think, I'm going to have to watch what I say around you if I even pretend I'm having a good time. I mean, we might want to dance at a wedding. Can't invite him because dancing's of the devil, right? No, the Bible says there's a time to dance. If there is a time to dance, and I'm not the best dancer on the planet, many of you can attest to that, it's at a wedding. It is at a wedding. You know, whether it's na 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 na, I mean, whether it's that, whether it's the electric slide or whatever it is that you, hey, Macarena, you know, that's the time to do it. It's at a wedding. And they invited Jesus, thinking he's going to be cool. He'll probably be out there doing the Macarena. He'll be doing the chicken dance with his mom. He'll be doing all that stuff because that can be spiritual. There's nothing that says spiritual has to be miserable. Spiritual has to be no fun at all. He's invited. And when they wanted wine, now when they did a wedding in that culture, they did it right, okay? This celebration goes on for a week. This is a week-long thing. The couple doesn't go away on a honeymoon. They go home on a honeymoon, and everybody's around and kind of having this party. They get to wear this crowns, and they're like treated like the king and the queen of the castle, and it's a great time, and this is ongoing celebration and banqueting. But they're running out of wine. Wine, you know, in that culture, traditionally, it was more acceptable to run out of food at a wedding than it was to run out of wine. That was like the chief offense because wine symbolized joy. And wine, as part of a wedding, they went together, and to run out of wine would be a huge embarrassment for the married couple, for the family. And so when they start to run out, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And Jesus says unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Now, you know, in our culture, he's not saying, woman, what's your problem? You know, that's not that address. It's a very tender address. It's a very respectful address. When he's on the cross and he's handing her over to John the Baptist, he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. I mean, it's a respectful title, but it's not mom. It's woman. And he says, what have I to do with you? What does this have to do with you and with me? My hour is not yet come. She's asking for more than wine here. She's looking for redemption at this point. She's looking for justification. She's looking for him to fix this, and she's expecting him to fix this in such a way that everybody is going to realize that she was telling the truth 30 years ago and that he really was the Son of God. So you fix this thing in front of everybody, and they're going to know I wasn't really lying and I wasn't illegitimate and, you know, you weren't illegitimate and all that stuff. There's seven places in John where he talks about his hour. Six of them he says, my hour is not yet come. The seventh one he says, when he's praying in the garden, now my hour has come. But he's saying to her, Mary, this is not my hour to be revealed. And it's not about your reputation, Mary. It's not going to be fixed. It's never going to be fixed. truthfully, she's going to leave the planet with the same reputation that she had all her life. Now, yes, obviously he's going to be resurrected, and there are going to be some of those who are going to know who he is, and she's a disciple, and she's going to be with the disciples when at day of Pentecost and all of that. Not to say that people didn't understand it was true, but it was not about fixing her reputation. And his mother says unto the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. I really like this about Mary. On one hand, she knows her son well enough to know he's going to fix this. He's not going to let this not get fixed. But he's also basically just told her no. What you want, no. How are you when God says no to you? Because there are going to be some things that he's going to, if he hasn't already, he's going to ask you, or he's going to say to you, you're going to ask him, and he's going to say no, you're not going to like the answer. How are you? Do you take your ball and go home? The reason why Mary was picked is because even though she gets an apparent no, her response to the servants around is whatever he says, you do. Now, these are the last recorded words of Mary. You know, I know there is, as I mentioned earlier, this abuse on one side of the church where they lift her to a status she should never be. I mean, there's some crazy movement that's always been there in the Catholic Church where they actually, every time a new pope comes in, there's a group of cardinals who will send him a letter saying, hey, we'd like you to make another official statement and declare Mary, as we believe she is, to be the co-mediatrix and the co-redemptrix. You know, they even make crucifixes that have Mary on one side and Jesus on the other. I mean, it's just, and she's not that, okay? She, when she has her Magnificat after she's told about everything, she calls him her Savior. She is with the disciples, she's not in an exalted position. She's one of his disciples. He is her Savior. But yet, she's still obedient, even when she gets a no. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Firkin. Each one of those was probably somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons. So you're talking anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water, because the Jews would wash for everything. They would, you know, it'd be the cleaning when you come in off the streets, but then there would be this ceremonial washing they had to do between each meal and between each course of a meal. And so there's all this water there. And Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. They have no wine. He says to the servants, not what he's going to do, just fill them up. And I like this. Here are the servants. The only people who really get to see what happens here are the servants and the disciples. The rest of the partying group never knows about this miracle. This wasn't trumpeted. They're told, not what he's going to do, just fill those pots with water. And they do it right to the top. We'll do it halfway. You know, what's the point? We need wine. We need water for. We'll just kind of, no, right to the top. And he says to them, draw out now and bring it to the governor of the feast. That would be like the maitre d', the guy who's organizing everything, the head waiter. They said, draw water out. Now, we're not told how this miracle happened. Did he turn 6 pots of water into 6 pots of wine? Or as they were taking stuff out, when did it happen? Did it happen when they dipped it out? Or did they dip out a thing of water and then by the time they took it to the guy, it turns to wine? We're not really told. Did it, you know, I don't know how it happened. But by the time they get to the ruler of the feast, he tastes the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it was come. It was only, again, the servants who knew which drew the water. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he says, you know, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you keep the good wine until now. Now, you know, there are a lot of people who would like to say that what really happened was Jesus turned water to grape juice. Because he would never make alcohol, because alcohol is evil. It's wine. It's wine. It's very clear it's wine. In fact, if you don't think it's wine, what this guy just said after he tasted this wine, because they've had wine at the celebration, they've run out of wine. So when he brings the new wine out, the guy drinks it and he's like, this stuff is awesome. And he goes to the groom and he says, you know, this isn't like most of the weddings I'm at. Most of the weddings, they buy a few bottles of the good stuff and they pass it around. And then once everybody's half in the bag, then they bring out the stuff that comes in a box or with the screw-on lid. And they start refilling the good bottles to make people think, but they're so pickled they don't care. But you save the best for last. That's like, they can't even appreciate it at the end. You know, normally it's the other way around. Jesus turned water into wine. He made alcohol. Does the Bible say you should never drink? It does not. Does it say don't be drunk? Absolutely does. Don't. Should you drink? I shouldn't. I'm not allowed to. I used to, and I enjoyed the taste of beer, but at one point, the Lord impressed upon me that it was time for me to stop doing that. And, you know, there is a verse. Jesus said in Matthew 26, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, I'm not going to drink again. I'm going to wait till we're in heaven. When we're in heaven, Jesus puts a cup of wine or a beer in front of me. I'm going to toast and enjoy it. Until then, I can't. If you have a problem with it, don't drink it. Absolutely. Don't be drunk. It's very unwise to be made a fool of wine. It's interesting how it works here, because what this guy says, in that most people put the good stuff first and then later bring out the junk, but you save the best for the last, it's exactly what happens in the world. The world is always saying, you can have it all now. You don't have to go through the difficulty and wait and get it later. You don't need to work and then buy. You can take a loan and you can have now and you can pay later. You can enjoy now and you can worry about the consequences later. You can have your best life now and don't worry about the future. God's kingdom, it's always just the opposite. All of these people who were highly favored of God, they had suffering, they had pain, they had difficulty now, but the reward was huge at the end. And that's the way it is with God's kingdom. It is, the best is in the last. Interesting miracle. I mean, there's a lot of spiritual overtones to it. You know, when Moses, who represents the law, came, his first real miracle was turning water to blood, sign of judgment. Jesus' first miracle is turning water to wine, a sign of joy. Difference between the law, which is judgment, and grace, which is joy. You have kept the good wine until now. In this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And where did he do it? Kind of at home, around his family. That seems to be the last place usually we manifest our spirituality, is at home, right? When we're with the people that we're comfortable with. It's easy to manifest my spirituality here at the church and be, you know, Pastor Steve and be Joe spiritual. But when I'm alone with my kids, with my wife. But Jesus, he did it then. Now, one other thing. Let me finish with this. Remember what Mary was told when the angel showed up. He says, this is from Luke 1:28. The angel came into her and said, Hail, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. That highly favored, it's only used one other place in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, right? Because we're blessed. We're also told that he'll never leave us or forsake us, so the Lord is with us. But he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's the same phrase that the angel used with Mary. He's made you highly favored. Which means he's made you and I highly favored. If you're a follower of Christ, you are blessed. He is with you. He's made you highly favored. But understand, that means there's going to be things you're going to go through that are going to be hard. They're not going to be your dream results. The key is, can you be like Mary? Be it unto me as your word. Whatever he says unto you, do it. It's the right response. I don't know what you're going through. I do know this. There are times when life really stinks. I know there are people in our fellowship who are sick and who are hurting, who have family problems, who have job problems, who have health problems, who have child problems, who have parent problems, who have every problem you can imagine. But the Lord is with you, and he has made you accepted in the Beloved. And if we endure and are obedient now, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would have anything to do with us. Lord, we pray you would make us like you. Lord, certainly help us to follow the example of Mary. And Lord, be humble and be open to your will. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.